Good morning, church. Missing our kids at camp today, 55 folks away. We met together, continue to be in prayer for them. Couple of last-minute announcements, things to pray for. Both of these announcements of equal value. Sue Stewart has a couple of tickets to the Pennsylvania Auto Show she'd like to give away. If anybody, where's Sue? Yeah, she's back there in the corner. First come, first serve. You may fight over them if you wish. Now, the second is that Denny Mays will be going for treatment for his cancer later this week. Is it Friday it starts? February 1st. Okay. So February 1st that starts, and so you be prayer in that. He said the doctor said they were going to hit it hard and fast. So just be praying for good result there and praise the Lord for treatment. Let's go to prayer. Father God, we do thank you for the morning. We just ask that you be with our brother as he heads into treatment. We thank you even as we've waited for this and the go-ahead there. We just pray in the way that you have preserved him so far that you would continue to do so, that you would be in the healing to come. And Father, we do thank you so much for that. We also do remember our sister Dana as she prepares for her next step in the surgical process. And just ask, Lord, that even as she gives this gift, that you would provide. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. I have been spotting in the news over the last few weeks a flurry of activity on something, and I just wanted to bring your attention to it. More because you are to be Christian thinkers, and Christian thinkers should have a sense of history and also a sense of where we're going. And so this was interesting as I sort of culturally observe what's going on. And principally in our country, there have been two parties historically for quite some time, and many of you feel, as I do, that that's probably a mistake. But there are these two parties, and one of those parties has always historically stood for civil liberties, and the other party has stood for limited government. And those are the two realms in which people argue. Historically. However, that has changed in the last few decades in that the Party for Civil Liberties has argued that we are becoming more secular as a society. We are less in the circle of consensus which used to constitute the country, but basically a Christian worldview. And since the world is becoming more secular and our culture is becoming more secular, should you know, conservative people, or specifically Christian people, be pushing their morality onto others? To what degree ought we to reflect one section of our society, the Christian perspective, we'll call it? And for the most part, Christians have been sensitive to that argument. We have stood there and heard that and said, okay, yeah, you're right, is that in a country which is no longer a part of a Christian worldview or a Christian consensus, then perhaps we should be less robust in pushing our morality onto other people. And so we get that. Okay, got it. Now, the two areas historically that Christians have not retreated in, one is the recreational use of drugs. That, for the most part, Christians don't believe that people should fool around with drugs and just for fun. Okay. You know, some people argue against that. We should be allowed to do whatever we want to with drugs, says others. And the other, where Christians have not shied away, is in the wholesale murder of children. We think that murdering children's bad. Not everybody does. And so abortion is the principal means by which that has occurred, and so Christians have not retreated in these two areas. But we've been very sensitive to not push our morality. Now, what's interesting is that we have been told this will allow the free expression of different moral values in society, especially since you Christians and broader conservative people aren't pushing their morality onto others. Now, what's interesting is there's been a flurry of news stories in the last few weeks in which liberal people or members of the other party have appealed to behavior in our culture on moral grounds and are now pushing their morality onto us. Now, isn't that the irony of ironies? Now, what's interesting, I made a note of these, and there have been shades of this for a couple of decades, but in the last few weeks, there has been this flurry of news stories with this to appeal. And so I wrote it down as I just walked through the last few weeks. It is immoral. News story and commentators have used the phrase moral and immoral. It is immoral not only to disregard the current view on climate change, but it is immoral to believe that it is not man's fault. Immoral. Immoral. It is immoral to believe in capitalism, and it is only moral to embrace socialism as a moral premise. Now, remember, previous decades, this would have been argued on the basis of economics. Now it has become an argument of morality. The next one. It is immoral to build walls. Now, folks, don't laugh. No, I'm not making a joke. This is an argument based in morality. It is immoral to build walls or to secure borders against the free and open passing over them. All right. Now, what's interesting is, I read this the other day. It is moral to now celebrate abortion. This is a moral choice because this equals freedom. And the other is, it is moral to affirm all sexual self-identities. That's moral. And actually, that one was in the case of Karen Pence, who is the wife of the vice president. Now, the vice president and his wife are both very vocal believers. And his wife, Karen, was going to work at a very solid Christian school that I used to live near in Northern Virginia. Very good church, very solid Christian school. And that school affirms a biblical or traditional biblical view on sexuality. And so what was interesting was that the article I was reading was, how dare Karen Pence go work for a school that holds to such an immoral position on human sexuality? Now, you got to understand, 30 years ago, she would have been criticized for taking that job. The reason she would have been criticized for taking that job was because she is a political figure, and it would be linking religion to politics, and that would be considered impolitic. This last couple of weeks, her decision has been one that has been criticized on moral valuation. Now, folks, if this is a flurry of activity in the last few weeks, you have to be prepared that this may, in fact, become the norm, is that we may actually find ourselves in our Christianity having been very considerate, I believe, in the last several decades on not pushing our morality onto others. We may find that others are pushing their morality on us, and we may, in fact, be classified as immoral. Now, in this, there is great hope. Because, actually, this is the criticism that faced the early church between the first and the third centuries. They were considered immoral people for believing in only one God, for placing their salvation in Christ alone and not linking it to works. They were considered immoral. So that's very good news. We find ourselves in good company. The other is that in Christianity's race to try and be inclusive in an increasingly secular society, many people inside what is called the Christian world, the world that you and I are a part of, many people inside the Christian world have become confused over what is the basis and limits of morality and have flirted with actually violating God's word in their view of morality. And so this push may in fact push them back to the truth, and we may find Christianity coming back closer to the Bible as it faces heat. Heat oftentimes brings light. And so there's room to hope here. But the very notion that the traditional biblical expression of human sexuality was called immoral, that was amazing. And actually, a famous star, Lady Gaga, who actually considers herself a Christian, I'm not kidding.
I agree with her.
Right. I saw her show at the Super Bowl a couple of years ago. It was almost a gospel presentation. Actually, I didn't see it. But anyway. But you have to understand, Lady Gaga said, I am a Christian, and Karen Pence is a bad Christian to believe what she believes. This is just the shift. Just be aware. Something to be in prayer for. But there's always room to hope. God loves to bring this sort of destruction so that it might bring clarity. So room to hope there. Room to hope. All right, so to the word. And not unrelated, we find ourselves in the book of 2 Chronicles. I just wanted to read from 1 Kings for a moment that we understand. This is talking about our king for today, Abijah. In Kings, it's spelled Abijam, but it's Abijah. So, he reigned 3 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Maakah, the daughter of Absalom. He walked in all the sins of his father, which he had committed before him, and his heart was not wholly devoted to the Lord like the heart of his father David. But for David's sake, the Lord, his God, gave him a lamp in Jerusalem to raise up a son after him and to establish Jerusalem, because David did what was right in the sight of the Lord. So what we find is that our king for today, Abijah, does not walk with God. He rather walks in the sins of his father, Rehoboam. Now, what do we know about that? What do we know about walking? Well, we know that God says, if you walk with me, I'll work with you. Right? We all remember that. If you walk with me, I'll work with you. Abijah does not walk with God. He rather has a walk with sin. This is a theme of the book of Chronicles and Kings. This is the theme. And actually, it's really interesting. My daughter, she was studying the book of Samuel. She got done with the book of Samuel. She said, Dad, I got done with the book of Samuel. I said, okay, good. This was her quiet time. I said, so what'd you learn? She said, well, I learned that the theme of the book is, if you walk with me, I'll work with you. I said, yeah, that also. This is a theme that is persistent in the Old Testament. It walks all the way through. And what we find is that kings are determined as to whether they are good or bad based on their walk with God. They are determined whether to be successful or unsuccessful and actually experience success or failure based in this concept. And Christian, this is a promise that is also given to you. If you walk with God, He will work with you. And the expression of that in the Old Testament is incomplete, but you in Christ will find it perfectly complete. If you walk with God, He will work with you. He really will. I promise. That's just the truth of it. And so here we have, picking up in 2 Chronicles 13, looking at verses 1 through 22 today, we pick up, in the 18th year of King Jeroboam, Abijah became king over Judah. He reigned 3 years in Jerusalem, and his mother's name was Micaiah, the daughter of Uriel of Gibeah. Now there was war between Abijah and Jeroboam. Abijah began the battle with an army of valiant warriors, 400,000 men chosen, while Jeroboam drew up in battle formation against him with 800,000 chosen men who were valiant warriors. Remember that the populations of the two kingdoms are different. In the northern kingdom, we have 10 tribes. In the south, we have Judah and Benjamin. Each of them are able to field an army of around 500,000, with the advantage going to the northern kingdom because of its greater population density. Many people struggle with this idea. How is it that these countries at this time of history are able to field formations of 500,000 people? By the time Asa comes along, they are attacked by an army of 1,000,000. Well, we have to understand, this is not the age of standing armies or professional soldiers. This is a day where every citizen, in essence, is a soldier who can be compelled and pressed into service. It is much easier to force 500,000 people to fight than it is to hire 250,000 people to fight. It is much easier to walk through the village and say, you're the right age, and press into service all of those who you think might be possibly effective on the battlefield, down from the older children all the way up to the very aged. This had become part of the norm. So actually, what we would find is that this reflects population density easily within the populations of the countries at this time. Yeah, you could come up with 400,000 people who can hold a sword or a spear and might be able to use it in some sort of meaningful way. And so they are able to field it. Now remember, Abijah is Rehoboam's son. He's the guy who is taking over. And it should be noted that in Kings we understand he has no real walk with God. Actually, the use of the word, the phrase there is, his heart is not wholly devoted. Is that he recognizes the God Yahweh, he recognizes who God is, he understands the religion of the day, of Judaism as it is to be practiced, but he doesn't really believe. And in fact, what we find is that Abijah has a talk of God and an understanding of God without a walk with God, without a working relationship with God, in which God is not really working with him. And what we find is that that section in Kings really summarizes it well. Because of God's promise to David is the only reason we find Abijah successful at all. Because his walk with God is not one that would bring God's blessing. His walk with God is not real. It's just talk. And so we pick up in verse 4, Abijah stood on mountain of Zemaraim, which is in the hill country of Ephraim, and he said, listen to me, you Jeroboam and all Israel. Do you not know that the Lord God of Israel gave rule over Israel forever to David, his son, and his sons by a covenant of salt? Yet Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, the servant of Solomon, the son of David, rose up and rebelled against his master. The worthless men gathered about him, scoundrels who proved too strong for Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, when he was young and timid and could not hold his own against them. So now you intend to resist the kingdom of the Lord through the sons of David, being a great multitude and having with you the golden calves which Jeroboam made gods for you. And let's pause there for a second. What we are going to find in this speech is exactly what you would find in somebody who doesn't really know God but is very acquainted with him. We could equate this perhaps in the New Testament church age to a person who's been to church their whole life, who sits in service, who's a part of the show, but has no real walk with God. They know how to talk about God. They don't really know how to walk with him. And that's what we find. And Christian, if this is you, spot yourself. Spot yourself. Become aware. All right, this passage, I am not alone in this. There are a lot of people just like me. Abijah is one of those guys. He has no real heart for God, no real walk with God. God's just preserving his kingdom because of a promise he made to David. Wouldn't that be a tragic legacy? Wouldn't that be a tragic legacy in your own life to find at the end of your life you stand before the Lord and the only reason that God brought you through anything, not because you had a walk with him, not because you trusted him as your Savior, not because you had any connection with him at all, but just for the sake of others, that your effect or lack of effect would not bring utter destruction? It would be absolutely terrible. Absolutely terrible to find at the end of your life that your life had been meaningless in its walk with God. And folks, this is where we as Christians ought to be different. That this thing that we're doing, this walk with God, it's really about a walk with God. It's not just so that you can have intact families. And I've seen people come to church and become a part of a church community because they say, well, I know it's good for my kids. Or they're a part of a church community and they may take up some role of service in the church just simply because they know their wife wants them to. She's spiritual, and when the guy does right things at church, she feels better. That's absolutely tragic. Absolutely tragic. It also tends to not last. A guy will do that for a while and then he falls off the wagon, so to speak, and he disappears from church. And wives, church widows, they show up at church and their husbands are never there and they're left sort of wondering what happened along the way. Can you imagine standing before the Lord someday and realizing that you were just a cog in His plan? We have this recounted for us in Romans chapter 9. In Romans chapter 9, we see Moses, who is the hand of God, who is someone who walks with God. And when a person walks with God, God works with him. And so Moses is a guy who's deeply flawed and deeply broken, but he comes to be of use to God. And as he walks with God, God works with him and slowly turns him into a person who knows him, really knows him. Abraham, a very similar story of a guy who's deeply broken, but he learns to walk with God, and so walks with God, and he's effective and useful in God's plan. But he himself is changed also, and there's a tremendous reclamation of life's stories there. Many of you know my father is sort of a tragic story of a guy who didn't walk with God. And in these last years, he seems to have some sort of walk with God. There seems to be something real in his relationship with him. And I hope it's real, but it's not long enough nor strong enough to really judge as durable. I don't know. I don't know if my dad shows up at the cross someday and finds acceptance. I hope he does. But one thing's for sure, in the way that my dad lived in those early years where he would play at Christianity and he would show up at church, but there was no real walk, that affected our home traumatically and dramatically. And so what we found in our home was Sunday morning Christianity and middle of the week the world. That's what we were. And it's only by the grace of God that I found something different. But the second thing that we have in Romans chapter 9 is Pharaoh. Pharaoh, who is chosen to be a tool of God, to be God's hand. Pharaoh becomes the instrument by which Israel is removed from the land of Egypt, in which Israel finds freedom, in which Israel is pushed out of its womb, its cocoon of growth in Egypt, and walks out into the wilderness to take God's place as his inheritance. Pharaoh is just as used of God as Moses is, but Pharaoh gets no benefit. And so Pharaoh, who thought himself God incarnate, who thought himself the son of gods, who thought himself one of the pantheon of Egypt, he died eventually, and in that moment he stood before the Lord, and suddenly the real God of the universe, the real God of the ages, the real God of his circumstances was standing in front of him, and Pharaoh finds himself absolutely lost. Can you imagine? Can you imagine? And this is why, Christian, take the opportunity that God is handing you in your life and in your life circumstances. Don't just talk about God. Walk with Him. Really walk with Him. What we find in Abijah is a guy whose heart is not devoted to the Lord, who has no real walk. And so what we find is God preserving him, God using him, but it's not real. It's not a real walk with God. And the beneficiaries are other people, not Abijah. But he learns to talk about God. Listen to him. He says, Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, the servant of Solomon, the son of David, rose up and rebelled against his master. Worthless men gathered around him. Scoundrels. Is that true? Yeah, it's true. Jeroboam was a guy who rebelled against his master. what Abijah is leaving out is because it was prophetic utterance given by a prophet that he might know, God was going to offer him a deal. That if Jeroboam would walk with God, God would work with him. Because of Solomon's rebellion, because of Solomon's failure to walk with God as he ought, judgment comes upon the kingdom and the kingdom's divided. Abijah is only giving part of the story. And folks, this is a clue. This is a clue. When you're dealing with somebody who knows how to talk about God but doesn't know how to walk with him, you'll find that there are elements of truth in his story, but none of the heart of it, not the reality of it. Abijah has some moments of truth here. There's some moments of truth in this speech as he gives it, and it's really a propaganda speech. Look, Jeroboam's no good. You guys have rebelled against God's kingdom, God's rightful kingdom. The rightful kingdom is through David. The rightful kingdom is through Solomon. But you have found yourselves on the wrong side of history here because you've chosen the wrong king. And he's the wrong king for two reasons. One is he's a rebel. Two is look at the gods that he's given you. I've told you before, and I'll tell you again, that the northern kingdom, in under Jeroboam, they make a decision to change God, to revalue and reshape him. Instead of hanging tough and hanging true to the God of Israel, they reformulate God and they sacrifice true God to the God of expediency, of convenience, the fast food God. And they find themselves absolutely in error. Is that true? Absolutely it's true. But Abijah is not giving the whole story. This is true. That when you have somebody who has no walk with God, but they've learned how to talk about Him, they'll have elements of truth, but it's not real. And there are points of great error. Did worthless men gather around Jeroboam, scoundrels? Absolutely. Did these people prove too strong for Rehoboam? Absolutely. Rehoboam listened to fools, but this is not Jeroboam's fault. This is Rehoboam's fault. Abijah leaves that part of the story out. Now we pick up in verse 8. Now you intend to resist the kingdom of the Lord through the sons of David, being a great multitude, having with you the golden calves which Jeroboam made for gods for you. Notice the appeal. You guys believe you can do this. You believe you can stand in rebellion and you believe you can survive in rebellion based on the numbers that you have with you and that you have learned to trust in some sort of God, but it's not real. But you're appealing to these two things. Remember, when Jeroboam gave the false gods to Israel, he said, guys, behold your God who brought you up out of Egypt. It's not real God, but they're using the right names. They're talking about Him the right way. That doesn't strong-arm God into helping them. But that's the basis on which Jeroboam has appealed. Now, you have not driven out, have you not driven out the priests of the Lord, the sons of Aaron and the Levites, and made for yourselves priests like the peoples of other lands? Whoever comes to consecrate himself with a young bull and seven rams, even he may become a priest of what are no gods at all. Is that a true statement? Absolutely. Absolutely. Understand, Abijah has no walk with God. His heart is not wholly devoted. He's got no real walk with God, but man, he can hit on the truth on occasion. And actually, he hits on the truth in a very funny way here. It doesn't translate well into English, but he's making a good joke. You know, in university, we used to love when the Hebrew would make a turn of phrase and the phrase was funny, and you knew you were progressing as a Hebrew student when you learned to laugh at the right spots in Scripture, right? And so we would hit these spots and, you know, you get a chuckle out of it, and that is the hallmark of an absolute nerd. When you're sitting there in Hebrew class and you read a phrase and you chuckle, you're like, oh, I get it. And yeah, it just doesn't translate well. But he is making a joke here, and I would suspect at this point Abijah probably had a speech writer, and that speech writer may have actually known God. But notice what he says. You have driven out the priests of the Lord, the sons of Aaron, the Levites, and made for yourselves priests like the peoples of other lands. Where did all this start? Remember back in Samuel, all the way back in Samuel? That the desire for kingdom, The desire to have a king, a leader that people could look at, who would go out and fight their battles for them, who would physically lead them and, in a sense, replace God as their leader. What God had offered as a political solution in Israel was a theocracy in which he would rule directly over his people and give messages through a prophet. And the people really struggled with that and eventually rejected that. And what they wanted was a king like the other nations had. This is perhaps the first recorded case of keeping up with the Joneses. Can you imagine the discussions? I don't know why we can't have a king like everybody else. All the other nations have kings. All the cool nations have kings. This is the appeal. Why do you want a king? Well, everybody else has one. When your kids came to you with that, when they were younger, what did you say to them? Right? My mom's famous was, well, if they were all jumping off a cliff, would you jump off a cliff? And of course, me being snarky, I'd say, maybe. Right? But that's the appeal. Folks, there is this thing, and it's inside us. And it really is. It's idolatry. But it is the belief that as much as we talk about being different, and as much as we talk about being independent, at the end of the day, being like other people or having normal is incredibly appealing. It is incredibly tempting. And so, at the end of the day, we're most comfortable if we're dressed like everybody else. We're most comfortable if we fit in with everybody else, if we get the joke, if we understand the game, if we're there at the office and in a sense we become anonymous. There's great comfort in that. And what's ironic and what's discomforting to the believer is that God is constantly calling us in meaningful ways, in ways that matter, to actually be different from the world, to have a different valuation system, to have a different viewpoint, to have a different practice than the world practices. That can be incredibly difficult. It can be hard for churches. And so you will find churches trying to remove as much from their system, as much from their practice, as much from their culture as would make people uncomfortable. This is what started the seeker-sensitive movement 20 to 30 years ago. Is that Bill Hybels and others within the movement said, hey, when we use words like sin, when we use words like blood, when we use words like condemnation, people who walk in our doors, they get really uncomfortable. And maybe we should start removing those words from our vocabulary. If you're horrified by that, you should be. Is that was a clear demarcation point. That was a clear watershed. We cannot compromise what is true, and we certainly should not compromise the words that the Bible uses to describe the state of man just for expediency. That's another form of sacrificing the God that we have for a God that's acceptable, for a God that looks like something the world could accept. And many of us were in eager anticipation when the seeker-sensitive movement churches looked at their system 20 years after it began and said, hey, we have come to the conclusion, as we've looked at what we've done, the decisions we've made as a church, the system we've created to sort of deal with things that are uncomfortable to the seeker-sensitive, what we are finding is that people are very dedicated to church, people are very into it, people show up, but nobody's actually becoming Christians. Nobody's actually adopting the belief system and walking with God. This doesn't work. And so many of us sat back and said, okay, what are they going to do now? This is going to be interesting. And their answer to that was, well, we're just going to double down. We're going to keep doing what we've been doing, because if we change what happens at the end of the day, our numbers decrease. Christian, this is where following the world will absolutely get you. It will get you in useless places doing the wrong things just to fit in. And that's what it is. And that's what happened in Israel, is Israel said, okay, we're going to rebel against David. Everybody to your house. And now we have to construct a religion. And what did they do as they looked around and said, we're going to construct a religion? They constructed a religion based in the religious practice of the countries around them. They were sensitive to the cultures in which they lived. And so they adopted the practices of those cultures, only to find at the end of the day, it brings disapprobation from God. That's absolutely the case. And he makes a joke here, and I'll tell you what, you can pretend to laugh. He said, whoever comes to consecrate himself with a young bull and seven rams, you guys give him a job as a priest. That's a joke. This is one of those laugh lines within the speech. You should be laughing hysterically now. I'll give you a second shot at it, okay? Okay. Whoever comes to consecrate himself with a young bull and seven rams, you guys give him a job. And notice, shows up with a bull and rams. Shows up with enough money, you give him a job in church leadership. How many churches have you seen like that? You know who we need on our elder board? Not a guy who prays, not a guy who loves the Lord. What we need are some good businessmen because they can really make this church work. That philosophy is out there, and I have seen churches like that. And you can get yourself in a real pickle. Aren't we wonderfully blessed here? Especially as we've watched our leaders stand up this morning. Those returning and those who are coming into membership leadership find themselves godly people who were not chosen for their pocketbooks, but were chosen for their hearts, for the Lord, and their willingness to serve. That's a remarkable thing. So as Abijah continues with his true and false, but as for the Lord, He is our God, and we have not forsaken Him. Yes, you have. And the sons of Aaron are ministering to the Lord as priests, and the Levites attending to their work. Every morning and every evening they burn to the Lord burnt offerings and fragrant incense, and the showbread is set on a clean table, and the golden lampstand with its lamp is ready to light every evening, for we keep the charge of the Lord our God, but you have forsaken Him. Folks, did you just notice what he said? Abijah stands up and says, we're not like you guys in the north who have forsaken your God with what are no gods at all. We have kept the commandment of the Lord. This is what a walk with God looks like in Judah, he says. Here's what it looks like. The Levites are doing their jobs, and every morning and every evening they burn to the Lord burnt offerings and fragrant incense, and the showbread is set on a clean table, and the golden lampstand with its lamp is ready to light for every evening, for we keep the charge of our Lord. You can tell we're walking with God because we are ticking those boxes every day. This is also the hallmark of somebody who knows how to talk about God but has no walk with God. They can talk about religious practice. They can't talk about their heart. We know what David would have said, wouldn't we? If David was making a case, we know Israel is walking with God. We know because we are contrite in spirit and we are broken of heart. We are praying daily and bringing sacrifices to our God that He might not count our sins against us. That's what David would say. Abijah says, every day we put a new tablecloth on the table, we put bread out. We're walking with God. You know Christians like that? Who can't talk about a heart and a walk with God, but they can talk about the things they do? Oh yeah, I'm a Christian. I was baptized. You know that one, right? I've had some very uncomfortable conversations with people over that one. Yeah, I'm a Christian. I was baptized. Yeah, but are you saved? Do you know Jesus is your Savior? What do you mean? Yes, I'm a believer. I teach Sunday school. I was talking to a pastor in the area recently. He was a believer. Actually, not recently. Several years ago. We were talking. And he said, Doran, what do you do when you go into a church and you start preaching and teaching there and you're there about 6 months and you realize that half the people who teach Sunday school don't know Jesus? what do you do? And I said, I don't have that problem. Thank you. Now we had a good talk over it. Can you imagine? Teach Sunday school, but no walk with God. They can talk about the things they do, but they can't talk about a heart for God. They can't talk about what God has done for them. They can't celebrate in a testimony what God has relieved them from. You can tell real believers when they talk about God, can't you? They talk about who they were when they didn't know Jesus, and they talk about the change that's come since. They talk about the horror that they were and the relief that's come. Sometimes they even cry over rejoicing over what Jesus has done and the remission of their sin. Abijah is just like those others. He can talk about the things of God, but he can't talk about the reality. He could talk about God, but he's got no walk with him. Now behold, God is at our head. His priests with the signal trumpets to sound the alarm. O sons of Israel, do not fight against the Lord God of your fathers, for you will not succeed. But Jeroboam had set an ambush to come about from the rear, so that Israel is in front of Judah, and the ambush was behind them. When Judah turned around, behold, they were attacked both front and rear. And so they cried out to the Lord, and the priests blew the trumpets. And the men of Judah raised a war cry, and the men of Judah raised a war cry, and it was that God routed Jeroboam and all Israel before Abijah of Judah. When the sons of Israel fled before Judah, God gave them into their hand. Abijah and his people defeated them with a great slaughter, so that 500,000 chosen men of Israel fell slain out of 800,000. Thus the sons of Israel were subdued at that time, and the sons of Judah conquered because they trusted in the Lord and the God of their fathers. Abijah pursued Jeroboam and captured from him several cities: Bethel, which was where one of the gods were, with its villages, Jeshana with its villages, and Ephron with its villages. And you see here, folks, that God doesn't do this because Abijah has a walk with him. He does it because he's preserving a promise he made to David, and he's doing so because the men in the army cried out to the Lord. Is that the people in Judah had a better walk with God than their king did. God works with those who walk with him. Abijah is just filling a slot. He's just a bridge to nowhere. He's just some guy who happens to be king, but there's no substance in that walk with God. Is that you? Go to prayer. Examine. Bring the invitation of others who know you into your life. Do I have, by your evaluation, by what you see, by what you observe in my life, do I have a walk with God, or am I just playing games here? Is there reality to my spiritual fruit, or is this just a thing that I talk about, but it's not real? Well, folks, let me ask you. Have you grown in your anger problem? Have you matured out of your worry? Have you improved in your honesty? Have you learned to grow in faith when life gets tough? That's the measure of who you are. Fruit is reality. And if you're sitting around 5, 10, 20 years after becoming a believer, and there's nothing measurably different in the way that you handle and approach life, you should be worried. You should wonder. You should examine and say, am I just a person who's learned to talk? Or do I have a real walk? That's the question. Let's go to prayer. Father, we do praise your name. You're so good to us, ways that we don't deserve. And Father, I would just ask that your grace would be shown to every person in this room, that we would really learn to walk with you. It would not be something we just talk and talk and talk, but we actually grow, we actually change, and that change is visible It's encouraging. And it affects those around us. Just ask, Lord, that you make us, every person in this room, tested and tried in that fire and found to be the real deal. And it's in your name we pray. Amen.
Stand with us and sing this last hymn.
Tongues to sing my great Redeemer's praise, the glories of my God and King, the triumphs of His grace. Jesus, the name that charms our fears, that bids our souls.